changes all of our destiny. This last week I was in Florida, in Panama City, and spent a lot of time at the beach. And it was interesting. I went out quite often in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening. And I just saw people there just staring out at the ocean in awe and wonder of its mystery, of its power, as the waves would come crashing. And then in those moments, it would just be calm and still. There's a truth to each one of us. I think we are drawn to something greater than ourselves. Today, that's what we're going to talk about. Something greater than ourselves. The focus of this whole service has been upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, and rightfully so, because the combination of the crucifixion and the resurrection is the greatest thing that has ever happened in human history. It is also, the resurrection is the linchpin to the gospel message and the truth of the Christian faith. You see, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the resurrection in his great chapter in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he said in those verses 16 through 19, he says, look, if people are not risen from the dead, then Jesus isn't risen from the dead. And if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then your faith is futile. And if your faith is futile, then you're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, those who have died in Christ, they're just dead. And we who hope in Christ, if all we have to hope for is this life, then we're the most to be pitied, because we believe that there's something greater beyond this. And we're willing to forego some of the, quote, good things of this life to have something better. But the contention of the scripture, the contention of the gospel, is that Jesus is not a dead Savior. He is alive. He is risen. And that's not true just because I said it loudly or emphatically. It's true because there is evidence. And God has put himself on display to say, I have conquered death. But he did it in a way that was different probably than how we would go about it. And the first messenger he chose is somebody who is very unlikely, but someone who we might find ourselves relating to. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open them up to the Gospel of John today. We're going to do a gospel shift out of Luke into John today. Chapter 20, and we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to read the first 18 verses here, okay? So John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Peter, Simon Peter, and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did still not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated there where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Arabic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Let me pray for us and then we'll go ahead and dig into God's word. So Lord Jesus, you are not a dead rabbi. You are a risen living Lord. And as we look into this account today, would you help us to see what you have for us? And you know my prayer today, Lord, is that you would reveal yourself to somebody today, that you would speak their name, even as you spoke to Mary. And Lord, if there's somebody who is discouraged, who's under a cloud of darkness, I pray that the message of the resurrection would give them hope. Not just wishful thinking, but hope that you are there and you will meet them and use the same power that you did to rise from the dead to meet whatever challenge they're in. Lord, we're grateful for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us as we dig in. And Lord Jesus, in your name I pray these things. Amen. Well, this is the Gospel of John. And the beginning of this account of the resurrection starts in darkness. It's not just the time of day, which is true, but it's where the hearts of Jesus' followers are. They're bewildered, confused, and wondering if any hope can be salvaged here. They gave up everything to follow Jesus because they were convinced he was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. And he said so much. And when Jesus said something, it came true. The blind received sight. The leper was cleansed. The sea was stilled. He even raised people from the dead. But that's not where he was. Dead. A dead rabbi. Now what? Here's the problem. Most of us already know the rest of the story. So sometimes we have a hard time kind of fully entering into this. The hopelessness, the lostness, the bewilderment. Because we know he's going to rise. Don't worry. But this is where these people were. This is where they're at. It was the third day after Jesus had been crucified. Now, what's interesting in John, see, all the other gospel accounts, it's the women who go to the tomb first. But John specifically focuses in on Mary. And that's what we're going to look through her eyes today, her experience of the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ. And today, there are four things I want us to see about the resurrection. That number one, it is rational. The resurrection is rational. It's thought out. It makes sense. We'll talk about that. Number two, that it's merciful. Number three, that it's personal. And number four, that it's wonderful. So we'll start with number one. The resurrection is rational. And when I use the word rational, I mean this, that there's good logical evidence that proves or points toward the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. But it starts out with a crisis, right? Mary has come the day after the Sabbath to the tomb. And she finds a sealed tomb with its stone removed. It's open. And she looks in, and there's no body. So as quickly as she can, she runs to Peter and to John, who John calls himself, the one who Jesus loved. And she tells them, the Lord's body isn't there. It seems like insult to injury. And right away, Peter and John run there. When they get there, John looks in, but he stops. But Peter, kind of his nature, goes right in. And what's interesting is this. Look at verse 6. Peter looks around and sees that the linen wrapped there of Jesus' body is laying there. It's almost as though Jesus' body had come right through the strips of linen. But second of all, the face cloth, in the NIV, this version of the NIV does not really make this really clear, but it's folded. It's neatly placed right where his head was. It's like, I'm done with this now. And there's evidence here. And the Greek word there is not the usual word we use for he saw. It's a word we use for theorize, theoreo. It means to look at something and then to think about something happened here. What happened here? And they're frantically trying to figure out what had happened. Was it grave robbers? That wouldn't make any sense. First of all, they left the most valuable earthly thing there. These impregnated linen strips that were filled with valuable spices. In fact, in this gospel, it says in the previous chapter, 1939, it says that 75 pounds worth of spices. I mean, that's a lot of spice to put on that linen. And it was neat and orderly. That didn't make sense. Did other disciples come and do that? Why would they do that? And leave Jesus and pull out his body naked? That would dishonor their Lord. And the Romans and the chief priests certainly didn't want to remove Jesus' body from there. They were trying to quench any kind of rumor that Jesus would have risen from the dead. In fact, Matthew's gospel says they posted a guard there to make sure this thing wouldn't happen. There are no apparent answers, but here's my point. Peter and John, their minds are working. They are thinking about what is going on, and it's a misnomer. It's a misnomer to think that the resurrection of the dead is something that just needs to be accepted on blind faith. Because there's evidence. And you need not check your brain at the door. There's real physical evidence. And even in this account, Jesus clings onto Jesus. She touches him. A little bit later in this same chapter, we're not going to get there. But Jesus enters a locked room. It's locked. And then Jesus appears to 10 of his disciples. And they're locked in that room because they're fearful that they're going to get caught. And Jesus reveals himself. And then the one disciple that wasn't there, Thomas, by the way, that's where we get the term doubting Thomas. Thomas who says, I will not believe unless I put my fingers in his pierced hands, his pierced feet, his pierced side. Jesus appears to him and says, here you go. Put your hands in my fingers, put your fingers in my hands, my side, my feet. And his response is, my Lord and my God. Jesus' resurrection is rational. It was a physical experience, historically proved by these accounts. And this is, by the way, this is just this gospel. This is what we get in this gospel. We're not going to talk about what happened in Acts or the other gospels or 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus appears to 500 people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a spirit. It's not a hallucination. It's not sleight of hand. It's rational. Second of all, here's some kind of counterintuitive information. If you're going to make up this story about a risen Christ, then your first witness in the first century ought not be a woman. And ladies, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just talking about the sensibilities of the first century. You see, a woman's testimony was not valid in a court. One of the first critics of Christianity was a Greek philosopher named Celsus. And one of the things one of his major issues with the resurrection was that Mary was the first witness. And this is what he says. This is the quote. "How can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female?" Doesn't play very well in today's society, but that was the sensibility of that time. All four of the Gospels have women being the first witnesses of the resurrection. Why would anyone do this unless it were true? Why would anyone say this unless it were true? And let me say this one off-side comment, because I think we need to hear this. Just because rational does not mean it's devoid of emotion. This passage, if you look at it, is full of emotion. A Mary who thought her master was dead, then realizing he's alive. Jesus is not calling us to be Mr. Spocks in this world, right? There's an emotional response that's right, even though it may be rational. The last thing I just want to mention, because we do involve two of the disciples here, is one of the evidences for the resurrection is the change in their character. Because they go from wusses to witnesses. That's right, I said wuss in church. That's right. And they go from cowards to confessors of the resurrection. What happened? What changed them? Because they were cowering in fear. Chuck Colson, who was the counsel for President Richard Nixon in the Watergate scandal, says this. He says, "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. When they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it, everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Impossible. There's good, rational proof that the resurrection took place. And that doesn't mean we have every little detail, every little question answered. But there's good, rational information to believe that the resurrection took place. And any other explanation as to what happened really would have to be on par with the miracle of the resurrection. Amazing events and forces to explain it away. You can say, yeah, Jesus' body was taken by aliens, but where's the proof? That's what the resurrection has. There's proof. There are eyewitnesses, multiple ones. And I want to say, if you're wrestling with this, if you're looking for evidence and you want a place to start, I've got 6 copies of this book. It's called A Case for Christ. It's a great starting place, and it was written by a man who was a skeptic. A guy named Lee Strobel was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, really setting out to disprove the resurrection, and then turned around and discovered it was true. If you want a copy of this, a starting place to look at the evidence, would love to give you this as an Easter gift today. So come on up and ask me for that, and I'd love for you to have that. Second of all, the resurrection is merciful. And we get to verse 10. Peter and John, they go home, and Mary is left alone, and she's still distraught. She's still weeping, and she bends over into the tomb, in verse 11. And it says that she sees two angels, two men dressed in white. Where'd they come from? How'd they get in there? How'd they get past Peter and John? How'd they get past Mary? And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And her response is, "They have taken the Lord, my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." You see what's going on here? Mary is stuck. She's stuck. She's tremendously loyal. She's tremendously brave. I would say even more so than her male counterparts, because she does not care. She is just there to be loyal to Jesus. But she has made him too small, because she's looking for a dead Jesus. Despite the fact that the strips are in this precarious pattern, despite the fact that these two guys get into the tomb, are dressed in dazzling white, and she has no idea how they got there. Despite the fact that she probably heard Jesus say many times, "I am the light of the world." Despite the fact that she knew Jesus was coming, said, "I am the coming judge." Despite the fact that Jesus said, "I will die, and then 3 days later I will rise again." See, she was looking for this man who had shown her kindness more than anyone else, who was a powerful, godly man. But now she believed he was dead. This is not in the text, but this is what I almost imagine was happening. Mary is facing the tomb. She sees the angels and is responding to them. And Jesus just kind of comes up behind from behind and says, "I got this, guys. Let me take this." And he comes up from behind her. And he asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And here's what I want you to notice. Just how gentle Jesus is with her. She doesn't even recognize his face, recognize his voice, and perhaps that's purposeful. But he doesn't rebuke her for not remembering his words, for her lack of faith. Rather, Jesus assumes the role of what Isaiah talked about as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42:3, where he says, "A bruised reed I will not break, a smoldering wick I will not snuff out." He gently questions her as he prepares to reveal himself to her. And I wonder if moments when we're experiencing darkness or sorrow or even doubt, we wonder if Jesus is going to be disappointed or zap us even for forgetting his word or struggling to hold on to it fully for the truth that it is. In merciful gentleness, Jesus just questions her. It's on display here. And even more so with how he eventually reveals himself. The resurrection is personal. And look how he does it. He doesn't say, "Hey, it's me." He doesn't put on a light show. There's no angel choir. All he does is look at her and say, "Mary." And suddenly she turns, her eyes are opened. And as the scripture says, she cries out in Aramaic, which is her native language, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Literally it means "my teacher." My teacher. What an amazing emotional moment. It's like the cloud has been lifted. He's alive. And immediately she grabs him and holds him. She hears his voice. She hears his voice. And suddenly the clouds are lifted. It's like what Jesus said earlier in John chapter 10. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's the truth that Jesus reveals himself to each one of us individually to hear his call. No one can do that for you. Not your godly grandmother, not your parents, not your church, not your pastor. Even if I were to baptize you, that wouldn't do it. You'd just get wet. You have to hear his call. And if Jesus didn't come and find Mary, I don't think she would have found him, because she was looking for a dead Jesus. Jesus does this amazingly so with one of his enemies a little bit later, a man named Saul of Tarsus. So we hear about him in Acts chapter 9, persecuting the church, and Jesus finally gets a hold of him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth. You see, no one can do that for you. You have to hear that call and respond to it. Before the worship service, we were praying as a worship team. Bill Planton shared this story with us. It was 39 years ago where Bill Planton put his faith in Christ to this day. See, Bill had grown up in the church. He kind of knew about Jesus, but he had some failure in his life, and he couldn't believe that he could be forgiven. But finally, on that day, 39 years ago, Jesus said, Bill, come and follow me. I went to that cross to forgive your sin. I rose from the dead to cover that failure. And I make all things new. And I do things. I take even your failure and make that beautiful. Have you heard the Master call your name? What's preventing you from following him? Is it your own stubborn resistance? I'm not sure if I want to follow him. See, the scripture says, to as many as received him, even those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the sons, the daughters of God. It's no call to tradition or following rules. It's a call to follow him who calls you by name. And last of all, the resurrection is wonderful. Pick it up with me, if you will, at verse 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to the Father and to your Father and to my Father, to your God and my God. Now, perhaps at first glance, as you look at this verse, the word wonderful is not what describes it. Perhaps it's clingy, or boundaries, or touchy. Jesus didn't want this woman touching him. Yet, in the same chapter, Jesus is going to invite Thomas to touch him. Touch his hands, touch his side, touch his feet. Mary is not being denied physical access. That's not what's going on here. Essentially what Jesus is saying to her is, look, you don't need to hold on to me like you're fearful of losing me again. I'm going to the Father, and it's for your advantage. It will be better for you if I go to the Father. Because when I go to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, as Jesus talked about in John 14, 17 through 18. And that counselor, that Spirit will be in you, and I will come to you, and I will be with you, and you'll know me in a whole different way than you know me right now. And I'll be ever present with you. No one can take that away. No darkness, no prison cell. I will be with you. Always, Nothing can separate us. See, Jesus, not only rising but returning to the Heavenly Father, gives us actually more access to Him than if He were actually still here physically on earth. Second of all, in going to the Father, I go to the Father to prepare a place for you. Jesus said again in John chapter 14, verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You see, when I come back, you'll experience your own resurrection, and there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no sickness, no death, and loved ones in Christ, you'll no longer be separated from them. And you'll have not only a new body, but the body you've always wanted. And we'll relate to each other perfectly. And not only that, we will see God face to face. No longer looking through a glass dimly lit, as the Apostle Paul would say at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But third of all, it's wonderful because I go to the Father to intercede on your behalf. The Apostle Paul explains this best in Romans 8, verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I don't know how much you think about that, but that's a pretty amazing thought, that Jesus is right there at the right hand of God the Father and He's interceding for us, not only covering our sin with His blood, but right there interceding for us for our good. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is right there. If I go away, that's wonderful. It's good. It's good. Now, who has the honor of taking this message? Who gets to take this life-changing, hope-giving, eternity-shaping good news? It's you, Mary, who's a woman. A woman who had 7 demons cast out of her, as Luke chapter 8 talks to us about. Someone who was probably at one time ostracized, thought as a crazy person, disturbed, returned to her right senses, returned to her right mind. It's you. I've chosen to deliver this message to my disciples, to show that I use the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, to show that I use the weak things of this world to shame the strong. I'm not a savior of the strong. I am a savior for those who know that they are weak. And my power is perfected in your weakness. I don't know about you, but maybe sometimes you look at your weakness, your foibles, your background, whatever. God says, I can use that. I can use that powerfully to do my work. And you know what happens? Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that He had said these things to her. And the rest is history. Or I should say, the rest is His story. As God empowers these people who are witnesses of the resurrection to turn the world upside down, we are profoundly affected, whether you know that or not, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is rational. There's plenty of good evidence to believe in it. The resurrection is merciful. You see, Jesus is kind to us even in our darkness. The resurrection is personal. God has to reveal himself. Jesus has to reveal himself to each one of us. And the resurrection is wonderful. It's wonderful that he uses, again, those weak things of this world to shame the strong, but it's wonderful also because it's beyond all we can ask or imagine. And I don't know where each one of you is today, but I pray you'll take some time, if you've not already, to contemplate the meaning of this historical event, because it changes everything. And in those moments of darkness, you'll be tempted to believe this never happened. But hold on to it, because Jesus blows away those clouds, opens our eyes, that we might see him as our Rabboni, our good teacher. More than that, our good Savior, who's given us an eternity that's wonderful. Let me pray for us, then I'll ask Aaron and the worship team to come and close us. So, Lord Jesus, what an amazing story. How you worked in a situation that our world would think is insignificant. Our world would call weak, obscure, foolish even. And yet you have risen from the dead. And it changed the lives of those first disciples. And for so many of us, you've come and changed our lives. So come, Lord, today even, and change somebody else's life once again. Speak their name, I pray, that they might respond to you. And for that person who is clouded by darkness, who only sees death and discouragement, would you remove the clouds from their eyes? Help them to see the hope, the guarantee of the resurrection. Lord Jesus, again, you are a wonderful, powerful Savior. And we look forward, Lord, to what you have for us when you call us home or you return to this earth and finally make all things right. Thank you that we don't need to fear death. We don't have to fear that we're missing out in this life, because you, Lord, you make everything new and you restore things to the way you intended to begin with. So I thank you for this Resurrection Sunday, where we can celebrate your greatness and your goodness. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.